to look at some of the Psalms in the book of Psalms. And we're going to kind of jump ahead this morning. I was thinking that at the pace we were going, it's going to take us very, very long to get through the book of Psalms. And so we're going to kind of jump a little bit more quickly ahead through this study. That's true. Yeah, there's no rush. We have had some real interesting feedback and comments by way of email on the study in the Psalms. It's been, people said that they have really enjoyed just kind of looking at them from a different perspective other than the traditional kind of devotional type of perspective and everything. So it's been interesting, and there always, you know, the feedback's always good because it kind of gives us an idea of where people are at or in their thinking and their studies. Okay, anyway, we're going to look today at a real critical psalm, Psalm 32, Psalm chapter number 32. This is probably one that you have read before, and it is a pretty famous psalm. Psalm chapter 32, I think everybody realizes when they read this that it is a psalm where David conveys his understanding of God's ability and willingness to forgive. And let's first of all begin by reading down through the whole psalm. At 32 verse 1 it says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the draught of summer," and then Selah. "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin," Selah. "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found, surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time that we can look into your word this morning, and pray that as we do so, that we might be encouraged and edified by the things that we read and believe. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, as I mentioned, we're going to kind of jump a little bit further ahead here in the book of Psalms. We're at Psalms 32 this morning. And Psalms 32 is a psalm, of course, written by David about his particular circumstance. But what you're going to find when you read this psalm, though it's written by David about his particular circumstance, this psalm actually is a psalm written for the benefit of those in Israel who are going to believe God's word. We would refer to them as the believing remnant. And you'll see that as you go through. You probably already did just as we read this, okay? All right, so first of all, the first couple of verses identify the promise of the blessedness of sins forgiven. You can see at verse 1 and 2, he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." David, of course, writes about the blessedness, and that winds up being not just David's own experience, but the promise that God extends to all those in Israel that will believe his word. And when you think about it that way, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. That is a promise to Israel of total, complete forgiveness. Now, that's important for several reasons. Remember, in fact, I think we talked about it two or three weeks ago. Israel, they did not, even the believers in Israel, they did not live with the conscious awareness and understanding of total, complete forgiveness that you and I have and are privileged to live with today. We can talk about the fact that right now we have all of our sins forgiven, past, present, and future, and it is a present possession here, now, today. But for Israel, forgiveness was future. It was something that they were going to receive, not just individually, but nationally, and therefore nationally and individually, when Christ established the kingdom. And so this actually winds up being a promise as well as a prophecy, you might say, of Israel's condition once they are forgiven. Look at the last verse in this psalm here. And tell me, who is identified in verse 11? The two phrases that kind of tell you who he's really driving this at. That's exactly right. The righteous and the upright in heart. See that? That winds up being all those out of Israel who will trust God's word. They're the ones who are going to be considered by God to be the righteous and the upright in heart. They're the ones who are going to receive that blessedness promised in verse 1 and 2. Okay? Now that's in contrast to the wicked. You have the righteous and the wicked. Now we've already talked about that idea several times. Them that fear the Lord. I think last week, we looked extensively about those that fear the Lord. Those that fear the Lord. That's the believing remnant. Okay? Now, something else I want you to notice as an important side note here. Look again at verse 1 and 2. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Now look at the last phrase there. What's that phrase say? "In whose spirit there is no guile." Now, that should bring up in your thinking or in your mind a statement made by the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry to a particular individual. And I'll narrow it down. It's in the Gospel of John. What's that? Wasn't Nicodemus, no. Go with me to the Gospel of John in chapter number 1. Go to chapter number 1. And you definitely want to make this connection. Just kind of write down these verses next to each other. But that idea of in whose spirit there is no guile. Go with me to John chapter number 1 and look at verse 45. John 1:45, and it says this. "Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael saith unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" By the way, one of the reasons that Nathanael says that is not so much the idea of scoffing, but Nazareth was a place of rejection. It was a place that sat in the region and shadow of death. And so his question is, wait a minute, can there anything good come out of this Nazareth that is a place of rejection, a place that sits in the region and shadow of death? Okay, so again, it's not scoffing at what Philip, his brother, told him. It's a genuine question. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? All right. Now watch what he says. Philip says unto him, "Come and see." That, by the way, that's a great "come and see." Just come and take a look at this, right? Anyway, he says, "Come and see." Okay, look at verse. Look at the next verse now, at verse 46. No, where am I at here? Verse 47. "Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith to him," what's he say there? "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." That's Psalms 32. Do you see that there? Psalms 32 said, hold on to John there, but the last phrase in Psalms 32 verse 2 says, "In whose spirit there is no guile." That's exactly what Christ is talking about. So when Christ says here to Nathanael, hey, behold, an Israelite indeed. This guy is an Israelite and he's one indeed. And he's one in whose spirit there is no guile. This guy understands and believes that with God there is forgiveness. See what's going on there? He says, behold, an Israelite indeed. And then he says, in whom is no guile. Nathanael is a picture of the believing remnant. Of those in Israel that were interested in finding the Messiah, but didn't have all of the information necessary. Again, his question, wait a minute, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, yes, and you need to go back, you know, Nathanael, and read a couple of passages, because Messiah was going to go be a light that comes out of Galilee. And that was the area of the shadow of darkness and so forth. Anyway, what I'm driving at is that when he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, he acknowledges something right into the heart of Nathanael here that, listen, Nathanael, you're like that believing remnant, and you understand that with God there is forgiveness. And that that is going to be a blessed thing. So you want to make that connection there, okay?
So David's talking about both present, his time, and the future?
Yes, yeah. David's writing as a prophet here. But he's also writing about his personal experience that he understood God could and would forgive him of his sins. David didn't understand exactly how that was going to happen in terms of how those sins would be paid for, but he knew it would happen. He knew it was a real event, and the result of it was the blessedness of that situation. Okay? To say it another way, David in his day, these people back here didn't know to trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for their forgiveness of sins, like you and I know now today. It's not that they couldn't have put some of those things together. It's just that you and I have the rest of the story, so it's a lot easier for you and I to look back and say, oh, now we can see how that all fits. Okay? All right, so verse 1 and 2 is the promise of the blessedness of an individual and the nation when they have forgiveness of sins. And the result is they're going to have a spirit in them that is no guile. All right, now, verse 3 and 4, David is going to describe his own personal situation as he was under conviction for his sins. It says, when I kept silence, My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. David is writing not only about his personal experience, but again he's writing as a prophet. David, personally, individually, when he initially committed those two great sins, remember, with Bathsheba, and then second-degree murder with Uriah and so forth, initially, he conceals that. And it took the prophet being sent to him to get him to acknowledge it. And when he conceals that sin, he's describing his inner experience at verse 3 and 4. But he's also writing prophetically. Because remember, the nation of Israel, they want to conceal their sin. They're not one to openly confess their sin. As long as they conceal their sin, the hand of God is heavy upon them. And then he says, the last part of verse 4, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. The drought of summer. So you go from moisture to drought. Israel's going to go from the time of great blessing when the Messiah was among them, and they're going to go into that tribulation period, which is going to be the drought. Remember, Christ said, hey, if they do these things in a green tree, when it's moist, man, what are they going to do when it's dry? Remember that? Over right when he's heading towards the cross and so forth? Their moisture is going to be turned into the drought of summer. It's going to take Israel going through that tribulation period for them to acknowledge and confess their sins, which is what the next verses are going to say. So, the last word in verse 4, of course, Selah. Stop and think and consider what's going on. Verse 5. Now here they finally come to the place where they acknowledge their sin. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And what is the promise? The promise, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. See that? Now, confession of sins, is that something new right here in Psalms 32? That's not new. Remember, it goes all the way back to Leviticus 26, where God said, in fact, let's just turn back there if you would. Go back to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 is that very important chapter where you read about the five cycles of chastisement. And when they are in the fifth cycle of chastisement, they were going to be removed from the land and go through the tribulation period. And what God, through Moses, told them at Leviticus 26, verse 40, says this. The promise is this. Verse 40. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they have trespassed against me, and that they also have walked contrary unto me. And then he says at verse 42, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob and so forth. He's going to bring them back to the land. See that there? But you see, the idea of confessing of their sins, it's not new in David's day. It goes all the way back to the law contract that God had established with the nation of Israel. And the promise back there was, Israel, when you're off into captivity, when you're off in the fifth cycle of chastisement, at any point in this thing, if you will confess your sins, the iniquities of your fathers, then I'll remember the covenant and I'll bring you back. So that's the pattern here. You can go back to Psalms 32. Go back to Psalms 32 at verse 5. Psalms 32 for verse 5 says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. What God did for David personally is the promise of what he will do for the nation as well. Now, I got a question. Can you think of any real famous or popular passage in the New Testament that would be the parallel to verse 5 there? The idea of confession of sins, acknowledging. 1 John 1:9, is that what you said? Yeah, 1 John 1:9 is exactly the parallel. Go with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John chapter number 1, it's not a way that you and I as believers are to live our lives in trying to maintain our relationship to God today. And in fact, it's not even a description of how Israel, on a day-by-day basis, was to try to maintain their relationship to God. Rather, 1 John chapter 1, this idea of confession of sins, look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, that's what Psalms 32 says and promised. So that verse is not a passage of Scripture that is pertinent to you as a member of the body of Christ to try to maintain your relationship to God on a daily basis. But neither, even in Israel's program, is it this keeping a short account system on a daily basis for the believing remnant. It's not even that in their program. It's not itemizing all these sins that you do on a daily basis and then at the end of each day you recite those to God and ask Him for forgiveness. In neither program is it that. Rather, what it is that when any in Israel will do like David did in Psalms 32, the promise is they would receive forgiveness of sins and there would be no guile in their spirit. So the idea that they have to maintain on, you know, a daily basis, okay, I did all these things today, okay, tomorrow I'll give you a new list kind of a thing, that's not at all consistent. It's not how David lived. It's not what he thought. Okay? But what they did do, what was required in their program, was the fact of acknowledging their sin, confessing their sins, in order to get that forgiveness, the result being in whose spirit was no guile. You had a question or a comment? Exactly what Daniel's doing in Daniel 9. That is so true. For the benefit of those listening by way of the internet, and again because the microphone doesn't pick up everything, Rich said, you know, that's what Daniel is doing in Daniel 9. Turn there to Daniel 9 if you would. And the other thing that Rich noticed as well is so true, is that Daniel is not doing this every day of his life. And neither is he itemizing every single sin in thought, word, and deed. If you look at what Daniel does in Daniel chapter number 9 at verse 3, he says, I set my prayer unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments, We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts, from thy judgments, and so on. Daniel isn't doing this every single day of his life. And Daniel was a believer. Neither is Daniel itemizing every thought, word, and deed. You know, tell everybody, hey, bring all your lists to me so I can itemize everybody's thought, words, and deeds, and sins, and so forth. You can see it's an acknowledgement, hey, that listen, we've totally rebelled against your word here. He's interceding on others' behalf. Excellent point. He's interceding on the behalf of his nation. Now, how did Daniel know to do this? Well, he has Leviticus 26, he has the book of Jeremiah, he would have Psalms and so forth. And Daniel could by faith say, wait a minute. If the way that David understood about forgiveness of sins, or the fact that he could have his sins forgiven, even though maybe David didn't understand completely how, and Daniel didn't understand completely how, he nevertheless could go back to a passage like that and say, Lord, in Leviticus 26, you told us if we confess our sins. David prophesied in Psalm 32 that you would extend that to us. And so, Lord, on that basis, and then he begins to do that. The writer in 1 John chapter number 1, he's not telling Israel how to maintain their relationship to God on a daily basis by confessing their sins. Rather, in 1 John chapter number 1, he's telling unbelieving Israel how to get into the believing remnant is what he's doing. That's what he's doing there. Let's take a moment and look back at 1 John chapter 1. It's an actual explanation for Israel to tell them how any of them who are not in the true fellowship, how they can get into the true fellowship. For example, look at 1 John chapter number 1. I'm going to start at verse 3. 1 John 1, and notice at verse 3. John says to his audience here, he says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have, notice the issue here, is fellowship with, I'm just going to go with us. Well, why might somebody want to have fellowship with John and with whoever John is having fellowship with? Why might they want that? Look at the rest of the verse. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. John is claiming in that verse that the fellowship that he is in, and anybody in his group, that's the true fellowship. Well, what would that mean about any other fellowship? That it's the false one. So if, let's say you and I were Israel, and we're reading 1 John, and we're not a part of what John's doing. And we're out there, we're Israel, we're out in that tribulation period, we're not part of what John and his group and so forth are doing. They're claiming Jesus is the Christ. Everybody else is claiming this other person's the Christ, and we're not sure. And so we read that verse right there, and we read that John says, he says, listen, I'm writing this so that you guys can have fellowship with us, because our fellowship is the right one. It's truly our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. So you see how he's setting the stage here. So now he's going to explain, well, wait a minute, if your fellowship is with the Father and the Son, how do I join your group, kind of a thing? And that's what he's going to go on to say. He says, verse 4, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. That is, that you can get into this fellowship. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So there's two different fellowships going on. One is the light and one's the darkness. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, if we claim we're in the true fellowship and yet we walk in this program over here, it's just not the truth. We lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is the light, if we're over here, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. See how he's saying that you're in the true fellowship over here if that's the case. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're over in this false fellowship. And in verse 9, if we confess our sins, like in Psalms 32, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, like Psalms 32, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're cleansed from all unrighteousness, what are you now? You are the righteous. See that? So that's how they can get out of that false fellowship over into the true fellowship. And then it says, if we say that we have not sinned, well, then we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Well, then they're obviously in the false fellowship over there. Okay? Now, what about for that believing remnant, what about ongoing sins? What if they sin after they get into the true fellowship? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin." So, can they still sin after their... Yeah, see that? He says, "And if any man sin, then we need to go back to 1 John 1:9 and confess our sins." Is that what he says? No, what he says. He says, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation." See how once they're in that true fellowship, Christ is their advocate. And his merit, his value is what is given and applied to them. All right? Any questions on that, by the way? Go ahead. The question is this during the tribulation? And yes, it is. Okay, it's during the tribulation period. And what, when we say that, it's basically any time in Israel's program, let me say it differently. It's any time in the prophecy kingdom program after Christ's death and resurrection. So that would also apply, in other words, for example, in Acts 2 and so forth. Okay. Well, of course, once in the kingdom, they're already totally forgiven. Let me try to do it this way up on the chart. And after the death and resurrection of Christ, and then the Holy Spirit is poured out, Acts 2, Pentecost. And remember there in early Acts, as Peter is preaching to the nation, and he's seeking to bring the awareness to the nation that they crucified their Messiah. But he extends to them the renewed offer to become a part of the believing remnant. And so they say to Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Remember that, Acts 2? And then Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." And then that's when they're added to the church, the little flock kingdom church. So what he's saying, repent, that would be the idea of, yes, acknowledging your sins, and that's how you'll get into the true fellowship. So 1 John 1:9 really is applicable in the prophecy kingdom program, really, you know, from Pentecost forward through the tribulation period. Once the kingdom is set up, then those who have believed have that total forgiveness. So they're not confessing their sins and that type anymore. Did that clarify that? I'm not sure if it did. Okay.
That's just an acknowledgement in salvation for them, basically.
Yeah, that's exactly what it is. Yeah, that's exactly what that is. 1 John 1:9 is telling how those who are unbelievers in Israel and therefore in the false fellowship, how they can get in the true fellowship and therefore become like Nathanael, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. That's what it's telling them. Okay? Again, did that clarify that for you? Okay, go ahead. Absolutely correct. Yeah, the comment that Rich is making is that during that time, during the tribulation period, won't there be a lot of signs and wonders, frankly, on both sides? So it's going to be kind of confusing. So what the bottom line is, what they're going to have to do is look to the verses and let the verses determine, you know, who's telling the truth. That is so true. Because the little flock is going to have the signs and wonders, but the Antichrist is going to have signs and wonders as well. So, wow, how do you decide? They're going to have to get right to the book. See, when they read 1 John, for example, there's one decision in 1 John. Fundamentally, now there's a whole series of tests in 1 John, but fundamentally there's one question in 1 John. And that, you know what it is? Whether or not Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. That's the question. That's the issue. And those who trust that Jesus is the Christ, they'll respond. They're going to say, okay, this is what John wrote. I'm going to believe that Jesus is the Christ, so therefore I'll confess my sins and I'll join with what John's doing, or that group. And others are going to reject that, and then so the outcome is going to be, one's going to be right and the other's going to be wrong.
Isn't
Absolutely correct. Yes.
The whole thing. So
yes.
I guess if you chose and you read scripture and go, well, maybe I should just pick the smaller group.
You know, that's a really good point. Again, I don't know how much the microphone could pick up for the benefit of those but listening by way of the internet, but what Tyler, the point he's bringing out is an excellent point, that at that time, the number of people that wind up following the Antichrist is going to be way larger than those who think, wait a minute, I don't think that guy is the Christ. I think this other person might be, and then go and search the scripture and so forth. You're exactly right. It really is. Look at the earthly ministry of Christ. During his public ministry, his three and a half year public ministry, repeatedly you're told that the multitudes came to him and he healed them all. And yet, in Acts chapter number 1, when the disciples were gathered together, do you remember about how many it says there were? About 120. That's all. You know? And then granted, you know, then 4,000 and then 5,000 and so forth is beginning to grow. But what is 4,000 and 5,000? What's 25,000 compared to the nation of Israel's size at the time?
Right.
So you're right. It's a remnant. A believing remnant. It's kind of what happens is this. It's interesting to think about this. Is it the believing remnant, a small remnant, goes through the tribulation? Let me rephrase this. For most of the tribulation period, it's just a small remnant that's trusting Christ as the Messiah. It's towards the end of that tribulation period when the plagues and signs and wonders intensify that you actually have a larger group towards the end that does believe that Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah, which is kind of interesting.
Does that remnant need to be together to follow what's going on here? Like, what if you can't get to the main?
That's a great question. The question again is, does the remnant have to be together, meaning physically, like say in the same... It's not required for necessarily for their eternal justification, but it is going to be absolutely beneficial for their encouragement, their edification, their comfort, their support. You talk about a real support group. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Because, for example, there will be believing Jews at that time, like in the United States. Or and so forth. And if they'll believe the word of God, then so they may not be physically over there. And so forth. So it's a good question. Okay. All right, quickly let's go back to Psalms 32 now.
Of course, John refers also to believing Gentiles
at the
time as well, right?
It can, depending on the context. Okay? It can depending on the context. Usually in the Old Testament when you see the use and the idea of the remnant, most of the time it is a reference to those out of Israel. When it is talking about believing Gentiles, it actually identifies them, like the nation, the Egyptian, the Ethiopian. It'll say things like that.
But you're talking about prophetically as well, or just
yes.
Old Testament?
Yeah, yeah, in the prophetic program. Yeah. Okay. Now, do you have is your question about Gentiles at that time?
Yeah. Well, I assume
there will definitely. Yes, there will definitely be Gentile converts at that time. And if they convert over, they would be considered like proselytes and so forth. But the great majority of the Gentile conversion actually doesn't occur during the tribulation period. It actually occurs during a 1,000-year reign. Okay? Remember, the tribulation period is only going to wind up being a short period of time in human history, about 7 years. You're not going to really have this massive, great conversion of Gentiles during that time. That's to Israel. That's to Israel. 1 John 1:9, chapter 1 is to all of Israel because it's an invitation for... Remember, John is an apostle of the circumcision, right? And it's an invitation for those who are not in the true fellowship to get in. So obviously it's a message to all of them. And then from chapter 2 forward, it really focuses on those who are the remnant. And it tells those who are the remnant how to be able to identify those who are not. That's another whole study, okay? All right, quickly back to Psalms 32 now. All right, so we saw the promise of forgiveness of sins, verse 1 and 2. The problem of not confessing, verse 3 and 4. And then the acknowledgement in verse 5. and the promise of forgiveness at the end of verse 5. Now look at what it says at verse 6 now. For this shall everyone that is godly pray. That pray what? That they're going to acknowledge their sin back in verse 5. See that? He says, now all these phrases are real significant here. I'm afraid we're going to run out of time, so I'm just going to try to hit some of them quickly here. He says, for this shall everyone that is godly pray. That's got to be the remnant then. That's got to be those that believe God's word rather than believing like the Antichrist and so forth. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee. But look at the next phrase. In a time when thou mayest be found. That is specifically a reference in history, prophetic history, out here in the tribulation period, when God makes himself available to, quote, be found. All right? He's not talking about back there, you know, over in Exodus and in the days of Saul. He said it's a very specific time when God mayest be found. God said he was going to go and hide himself for a certain season until Israel acknowledged their sins. And then they're going to do that, and that's when he may be found. Okay? So he says, in a time when thou mayest be found. Now watch this phrase. Surely in the floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto him, that is, that believing remnant. Now, that idea of floods of great waters, what's that make you think of? What's that sound like? What's that? Okay, the ark. Good. What else? Okay, number one, what was the floods of great waters during Noah's day? It was a what? It was a judgment on who? The unbeliever. But it also provided what? Salvation for the believing remnant. Good. Okay, what's the next time when you might see a picture of floods of great waters? The Red Sea. Is that what you said? The Red Sea? That's exactly right. God brought Israel. He parts the Red Sea. They go through the midst of the sea on dry land, and those floods of great waters come and crush the enemy. See that? Well, what's that? Absolutely correct. Absolutely correct. Okay. Are you thinking of Elijah?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Yeah, there was like 3.5 years of drought, exactly, and then the rain came and so forth. So that phrase there, floods of great waters, all these things should come to your mind. But all those things were leading to something else, or I should say, pictures of something else. Maybe be the better way to say it. Look over to Isaiah 43 now. Look at Isaiah 43 here. Isaiah 43. Watch this. Okay, Isaiah 43. Look at verse 1 now. Isaiah 43, verse 1. It says, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. See how in verse 1 God says, you're mine. You belong to me. I'll take care of you. But now watch verse 2. Here it is. When thou passest through the waters. Well, they've already done that once at the Exodus, right? But this is prophecy because he's writing after that. He says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were cast into fire and they came out. Not even the smoke of fire was smelled on them and so forth. It says, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. What's going on in verse 2? All those phrases, passing through the waters, passing through the rivers, walking through the fire, all those are descriptions of Israel going through the tribulation period. And the promise, listen, my believing remnant, you're going to go through that thing and it's not going to get you. The satanic policy of evil is not going to overthrow you. So when he said back there at Psalms 32... the promise is, surely the floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto him. They're not going to overthrow that believing remnant. Verse 7, they're saying that to God now. They're saying, thou, God, art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. God promises them places where they can go hide and he will take care of them. Let's look at these very quickly here. Go with me to Isaiah 26. We're going to have to do this kind of quickly. Look over to Isaiah 26. Watch this one now. Look at the promise here. Isaiah 26, verse 20. Watch this, 20 and 21. Look at the invitation. He says, "Come, my people, enter thou into the chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." See how the invitation is there to the believing remnant? Okay, you need to come and hide in these hiding places because the wrath of God is going to be poured out. See, and that's the promise of Psalms 32 there. Look also to chapter number 33. Look over also to chapter number 33, verse 14. This is a real interesting one here. 33:14. Did I say Isaiah? Yeah. Isaiah 33:14 says this. It says, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites." Okay, so those are the apostates, right? Now look at the question. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Well, that's a good question, right? Wait a minute. What has to happen in order for you to dwell with the devouring fire with the everlasting burnings? You got to have some kind of protection, right? Some kind of preservation. And the question is, man, if the Lord's coming back to judge the earth and He's coming back as like a consuming fire, a devouring fire and so forth, who's going to abide the day of His wrath? And Malachi asked that same question. And watch how it answers it. Because there is an answer. Somebody is going to abide this thing. Somebody is going to make it through. Look at what it goes on to say. Here it is, verse 15. "He that walketh righteously," that's the believing remnant, "and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppression, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ear from hearing of blood, and shutting his eye from seeing evil." See, he separates from the false apostate religious system of the Antichrist. Now watch this. "He shall dwell on high, his place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks." And guess what's going to happen when he's up there? Here's what's going to happen. "Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure." He's going to go into those hiding places, and in there he's going to get bread, and his waters are not going to fail. He's going to have a stream of water and provide. He's going to need food and water. And that's what didn't the Lord tell him, "Take no thought what you shall eat or drink, or with all you shall be clothed." The Lord knows you have that need of all this stuff, and He's got it all prepared for you. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. In this same book, look over to chapter 43. Chapter 43 here. How is God going to see to it that their bread fails not? Things like that. Look what He's going to do. He says at verse 18, "Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old." You know what that verse is saying? He says, "God, don't you remember how I took care of you in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt? I gave you bread and water. I took care of you back then. I'll do it again." He says, "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Wait a minute. If you're in the desert, what do you need? You need water. Not just to drink, but for your crops and so forth. Dirt biking, there you go. All right. And he says, "I'll make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." He's going to provide water. Verse 20, not only is he going to bring the water, verse 19, but watch verse 20. "The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to do what? To give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise." See, they're going to go into those hiding places. We're out of time here, but Revelation 12 says that the woman is going to flee into the wilderness where she has a place prepared for her for 3.5 years. When he says here, "The beasts of the field are going to honor me." Remember when you brought up Elijah earlier, Tyler. Remember Elijah has to flee from Ahab, and he goes in hiding, and he's by the brook there. How did he get food? It says the ravens brought him food. God says the beasts of the field are going to honor me. Those beasts of the field, you know, they're going to come and bring you some food and so forth. See that? And anyway, this is just, to me, it's all incredible how this all... The believing remnant is going to see all this stuff. This book is like a code book for them. Quickly go back to Psalms 32 now. Psalms 32. So you've got the hiding places. Verse 7 was, thou art my hiding place, and so forth. Now what's verse 8, 32:8? Because now this is the Lord talking to them. This is the Lord's Spirit through His Word saying to them. He's saying to the believing remnant, He's saying, listen guys, I will instruct thee, and I will teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. He's saying, believe my word. Look in the verses. You'll find where to go hide. You'll find how I'm going to take care of you in verse 5. And then he says at verse 9 to them, he says, be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. That's the key right there. Whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. He said, don't be like those guys. Take my word and you'll have understanding how to go and where to go and where to get the food. And then verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Shout for joy, why? Why? You're going to go through that tribulation period. It's going to be like the nighttime. And you go through that tribulation period as the chastening hand of God because of your sins. But you guys acknowledge your sin, you're going to be protected and provided for, and you're going to enter into that kingdom, and your sadness shall be turned to joy. See Psalm 32? Isn't that an incredible psalm? It's amazing. Think about it. It's not written just for your daily devotional type of thing. There's actual doctrine there for the believing remnant. Okay? All right, any questions or comments about this? Yes, go ahead.
There's a lack of grumbling and murmuring like it did in the old days where they're just really going to be going through
the, yeah. They're not going to make it through if they grumble and gripe like back then. You're right. Yeah. Yeah.
Isaiah 43 in chapter 2, that was only the tribulation period.
Okay, Isaiah 43, where now? Of Isaiah. Yes. Yeah, that's the tribulation period.
It's not just kind of general trial.
That's exactly right. Yeah. If you go, yeah, when you look at Isaiah chapter 2, it is the day of the Lord. When the Lord is going to look at verse 12, Isaiah 2:12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone. So that's the context. It's the day in which the lofty looks of man are going to be brought down. And look at the last part of verse 17. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day.
What's the chapter
here? Chapter 2. Did you say, you said chapter 2?
No, 43. Isaiah 43, verse 2.
Oh, okay. You said 43 and chapter 2. But you meant verse 2.
Yes.
Of 43. Okay. Yeah, that's the tribulation period. Yeah, that's a prophecy about the tribulation period. Remember, Isaiah, when he writes the book, it is before the arrival of the fifth cycle of chastisement. He writes it before the Babylonian captivity and Assyrian captivity. And that fifth cycle of chastisement really goes all the way through until the second coming of the Messiah. Okay? Okay, let's take a break. We'll start here in a few minutes.